Seat. Grab a seat. People are going to be trickling in, of course. Thank goodness. We finally got some real weather, but let me open us up in prayer. Father, I just want to thank you tonight for this wonderful opportunity that we have to gather together. God, we know that your way is the best way to live life. And we know that you offer hope when nothing else does. And God, we just want to thank you for both of those gifts. And we pray tonight, Father, that we would come closer to you and be more obedient to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, you can open your Bibles to the very, very small book of Philemon. That's where we're going to be tonight. Philemon, you have a couple of minutes to find it, so find it and take your time. It's not a problem. While you are looking for that, I want you to look for, just pause actually for 1 second, look at your neighbor and say, it's about to get real. It's about to get real. That's our standalone title for tonight, it's about to get real. And I remember when I was going into college, to be honest, I had the same friends from the time I was probably 5 or 6 up until the time I was 18. We all grew up together. I knew all of them for years and years and years. I had not had to make friends for most of my life. And not only that, but if you think I'm awkward now, 20 years ago, I was a lot more awkward. I got to college. I graduated from high school, and I went to college. And I went to college a 24-hour drive away from my parents' house, where I knew absolutely no one in the entire state. That's not true. I knew one person in the entire state where I went to college in Missouri. I knew one person, and so we get there, and you get to college, and there's this kind of week of orientation where all the new freshmen, there are about 427 other freshmen on campus, and the idea is to throw them all together and hope that they end up friends and nobody kills each other so that when classes start, all of that can be out of the way. And so there you have all these games and whatever, and over the course of that week, I think 426 people all became friends with one another, and I didn't. And or at least, have you ever felt that way? Like you feel like, man, everybody else has like become friends. And I don't know if that was really it, but I do know that by the end of that week, I really didn't really connect with anybody particularly deeply. And so over the course of the next couple of months, I connected with people and learned that skill. And the best I could do is I ended up hanging out with some people that the one thing we had in common is that we were all willing to, or pretended we liked to play, the game Hearts, which is just a card game, right? Like, it was a simple, if you like Hearts, then you can play with us, and it was an easy thing to do. And so this was as high-tech as my friendship development skills got at that point. I got to be honest, when your one standard for people being your friends is they like the game Hearts, the bar is not very high. Do you know what I'm saying? And so the bar was not very high, and I'll be honest, these were not like the highest caliber folks I've ever met. To be honest, very few of them were actively, everybody said they were following Jesus, but to be honest, most of them weren't. They virtually never showed up at church. They weren't praying or reading their Bible. They weren't trying to make any kind of movement forward in their life. They just weren't real about it. And so there came a point, I was kind of hung around with this group of people, and we got into a rhythm. You know, no matter whether or not they were the best friends or not, when you hang out with the same people for a year and a half, you get into a rhythm, right? And we got into a rhythm, and we became friends. We spent a ton of time together, and there were kind of 5 or 6 of us. We kind of spent all our time together, and to be honest, we hung out at each other's apartments, and one of the other guys I actually had keys to his apartment by the end of the year, and we hung out all the time. And there came this moment, halfway through my second year of college, where I realized it had to get real for me if I was going to keep following Jesus. I could either coast through a relationship with Jesus where I wasn't really going to do anything, like I wasn't doing anything bad, but it wasn't very serious. Or I could let it get real, and I could actually take my relationship with God up to the next level. And I realized that these heart-playing friends of mine, none of whom were actually trying to follow Jesus, were taking up all of my time, and I couldn't actually move forward unless I distanced myself from them, simply not because they were like mean people or they were like mocking me or something. It was just a matter of time. I had a limited amount of time in my life. I had to carve school out. I had to carve work out. And so I had a limited amount of time left. And so I had to make some decisions. And they weren't really super, pleasant decisions. Saying to somebody, hey, by the way, I know we've been friends for a while. I know you gave me keys to your apartment, but I really want to take Jesus seriously, so here's your key back. We're really not going to be very good friends anymore, is an awkward conversation no matter how you cut it. And this was the situation I found myself in. I found myself needing to distance myself from these folks and kind of develop some new relationships. And as a matter of fact, there was this moment, the thing that brought it to a head was there was this moment in my school where there were a group of people who were starting to gather because they wanted to take following Jesus really seriously. And I thought, man, I just want to be around these other people who are trying to take Jesus seriously the way I'm trying to take Jesus seriously. And so I distanced myself from my friends, and it really was very awkward and very uncomfortable, and I'm sure that I didn't do it brilliantly, and it was just messy. But I kind of distanced myself from my old friends, and I started making these new friends, and I will tell you what. Looking forward at this set of decisions that I was going to have to deal with, this looked like a hard truth. I was going to have to make some hard decisions in order to move forward. Looking back on it, I will tell you, it very quickly came to look like a real life, like actually living life the way I had always wanted to. This group of friends that I made over the course of the next several years actually became some of my closest friends and still are some of my closest friends. In this group of friends that I made over the course of the next semester, one of them is the only friend I ever talk about in sermon illustrations. We're actually going, his name is Josh as well, we're going to visit him this summer. I'm going to spend lots of money flying to Portland, Oregon with no plan for doing anything but sitting in my buddy's house for a week because, yes, the West Coast. One person's like, yay, West Coast. The rest of you are like, why? He's such a good friend that we talk all the time or whatever. Another one of my friends from that era, my wife still, she lives in Cambodia, and my wife still Skypes with her every single week. And when she comes back to the United States, she goes to see to her parents, she goes to see some of her supporters, and she comes to Boston, Massachusetts to see us. Because when you develop friends along the spiritual journey, they are friends for a long time because you go deep together. There's another one of those friends actually goes to this church. These are people who have been in my life now for decades. And it's amazing to me. It looked like a hard choice leading up to it, but in the rearview mirror, it looked like a thriving life. And so that's a little bit about what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about getting real tonight, allowing yourselves to make some of the tough choices, being confident that those tough choices, if you make them correctly, will look like a thriving life in the rearview mirror. And so that's what we're going to talk about. You are opening your Bibles to Philemon, and while you're doing that, we have a couple of announcements. Pastor David, come on up here. I know you have an announcement. Awesome. Thank you. I also want to make sure you remember that we do have that workshop that Pastor David mentioned in the morning called Pause. This is a how to handle conflict. And I realize, as I said on Sunday, that the word well should be on there because we all handle conflict, right? Everybody handles conflict. The question is, do you handle it as well as you could? This is based on one of the books that I recommend to almost anybody going into any kind of leadership role, as well as anybody who has kind of relationship struggles, because it is really some profound material helping you to have a meaningful conversation. One of the things that I think is awesome, and we're going to dig into this a little bit tonight actually, is that the complicated conversations can turn out to be the most life-changing conversations if they're done right. And so we want to talk a little bit about how to do those right. So you come on out for that. You can sign up in the back for that as well. And finally, please make sure you get one of these flyers on the way out if you haven't already. This is the series that we are getting ready to start next Wednesday. It's a series called, everybody say it with me, Wicked Smart. Wicked Smart. Wicked Smart. This is, if you don't recognize it, that is a slightly altered Harvard logo. But we're going to get ready to work our way through a series. We're going to be focusing in on the life and writings of a guy in the Bible that God gave the greatest wisdom that anyone has ever had in the history of the world. This guy was wicked smart. And he didn't just like know stuff, he knew how to live life. And so we're going to get to know him a little bit, and we're going to get to know his writings a little bit. That gives you a reading guide inside so that you can read ahead. And just like any time, if you've never joined us on a Wednesday night for a series, one of the things I really find helpful is if you text me when you're reading things that don't make sense to you, questions that you have. Almost every time somebody shares a question that they have when they're reading the Bible about what we're doing on Wednesday night, I think, oh, I never thought that that would be a that's a great question. As a matter of fact, I'm going to hit one of those tonight that somebody asked that I thought was a brilliant question. So please send questions, and that's very, very helpful to me as I'm preparing. But I would love to have you be a part of that. We are looking forward to it. So we are jumping into the book of Philemon. Philemon, did everybody find it? It's in there somewhere, three clicks away on your phone. But so I want to tell you a little bit of the story, and I'm going to focus on the story of this little book. It's a little personal letter that was written by a man named Paul. And I want to focus in on the story of the letter because the story is full of some really, really profound drama, some really complicated stuff. Like, this could be turned into a mini-series really easily. And so I want to make sure you know the story because what is said in the letter is not going to make a lot of sense, and you're not going to capture just how profound what's being said is until you really get the whole story. So I'm going to set up the story for you. It starts with this guy, Paul, that I was talking about. For those of you who don't know, Paul was one of the really early founders of the church. He went around all over the known world starting churches, primarily in big cities all over the place, but really anywhere he could stop long enough. He would gather together a group of people, tell them about Jesus, get a church going, get them healthy and stable, and then move on to the next place. And he would write back to them on a regular basis if when he could, answering their questions and helping them grow and all those sorts of things. So this is a guy who lived his life at like 100 miles an hour. He was all over the place. He'd become incredibly famous. He was doing what God had made him to do, and just doing a great job all over the place. Until this moment comes, he's in a big city called Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he gets arrested. And all of a sudden, he goes from 100 miles an hour to 1 mile an hour. He's just stuck. And he's arrested doesn't mean exactly probably what you're picturing. Arrested and thrown in jail in Paul's day wasn't a punishment. It was just the thing you did while you were waiting to be punished. You know, for punishment, they did things like drawing and quartering you, or like tarring and feathering you, or cutting off your limbs, or murdering you, or things like those were punishments. This was just a, hey, you haven't actually been tried yet, so we need to do something. And so they didn't have traditional jails quite the way we do. They would have kind of short-term jails for like a couple of days or a couple of weeks or whatever. But generally speaking, if you were going to be in jail for a chunk of time, since they didn't have traditional jails, what they did is they would have you under home arrest, which is a great plan, by the way, financially. This is a really smart idea for the government. We're just going to make you stay in your own house. This is a lot cheaper. And it makes you pay your own bills for like food and everything. And so they would just, but then in order to make sure you didn't escape, they would just chain you to a guard. So a guard would be with you 24/7, chained to you all of the time. This must have been a very boring job. But this is the situation that Paul finds himself in. He is under home arrest in a city called Ephesus. Ephesus was a really booming city at this point. It's about about 300,000 people, so two and a little bit more times the size of Lynn as it stands right now. 300,000 people, and it was in a really great location. So you know how Lynn is, has anybody noticed it's hard to get to Lynn from the highway? Anybody caught this? And so it's like super frustrating because nobody wants to come to Lynn just because it's not on the highway. Well, Ephesus, there were two, they didn't have highways back then, but they had two things that were kind of the same basic idea. They had the Mediterranean Sea, which it was a giant sea, and so you could go straight across it and whatever, and so they had that, and they had several major trade routes that went across the land, and Ephesus was at the intersection of one of these trade routes and the Mediterranean Sea, and so it was a really hopping place where people were coming and going and moving, and it was a really busy place. And so Paul is in this really busy, super awesome city called Ephesus that is a major center of culture, a major center of influence, and he is in jail, under house arrest, having his wings essentially clipped. And so there he is, and somehow, and we have no idea how, he meets a guy named Onesimus. Look at your neighbor and say, Onesimus. I am 43% sure that's how you pronounce that. But Onesimus, we don't know how they met, but we know a little bit about Onesimus' backstory. And his backstory is actually really interesting. Onesimus originally was a slave. Now, that tells us a couple of things right there. It tells us that he was either born poor or he ended up poor. We don't know which it was, but one way or the other, he ended up in a situation where even his freedom was taken away from him because he didn't have anything else to take away from him. He ended up a slave. And so he ends up a slave, and we don't know a lot about how he was treated as a slave. All we know is that however he was treated as a slave, he didn't like it and wanted to escape and was willing to try to escape even though the punishment for trying to escape as a slave was death. So whatever was going on for him as a slave was bad enough that he was willing to risk his life in order to figure out how to not be a slave anymore. And so he takes a gamble and runs for it. And most of the time, the way people escaped as slaves in his day was that they would steal a bunch from their owners, their former owners, I suppose, at this point. They would steal a bunch from their former owners in order to pay their travel expenses, and then a bunch of escaped slaves would band together in order to try to make it, and they would run for the nearest big city. And so that's what these guys apparently did. They were in a city named Colossae, which was about 100 miles away from Ephesus, and Onesimus and presumably the other escaped slaves who are going with him make this 100-mile trek successfully to Ephesus. But what happens, of course, when you get to a new city and you have no money, did you ever notice it takes money to make money? Anybody know what I'm saying? Like, it takes money to make money. You know how much money this guy had? None. So he's probably not setting himself up as, like, a doctor. And so he probably, most of the time, slaves, when they escaped and tried to start a new life, didn't have the money to start on the right side of the law. And so probably what he was doing was resorting to petty crime. He was probably a petty thief or doing some sort of work, violence kind of work, in order to just get the money he needed in order to make it and pay the bills. And so he's going on like that in this awesome, booming city of Ephesus for who knows how long until there comes a day that for some reason, and I would love to know why, but we aren't told. For some reason, he meets Paul. Presumably, somebody takes him to meet Paul. And I just want to pause right there. Paul's in house arrest. He can't go anywhere. He's chained to a guard. So he does not go to Onesimus, which means some unnamed person takes Onesimus to meet Jesus. I mean, to meet Paul. That unnamed person changed the destiny of Onesimus. And yet we don't know his name or her name. That's an amazing friend to be. And it's amazing to me, I'm always reminded in that moment, hey, every one of us gets to be that friend. Every one of us gets to be that person. We may never get named, and we may never be in the story, but we get to bring somebody and introduce them to somebody who can introduce them to Jesus. Even if we don't feel like we've got the right words, you know, this might have been one of those people who's like, yeah, I don't exactly know how to share what I just know Jesus is awesome, and I don't know what to say and whatever. But the one thing that that person knew was, let me take you to my friend, and my friend will explain the whole Jesus thing to you. And sometimes that's the best we can do. And you know what? That's great. It worked. So Onesimus somehow meets Paul, and Paul introduces him to Jesus and gives him the opportunity to let Jesus forgive his sins and lead his life. And this guy had some sins to be forgiven, and his life was probably not going that well. It was a great opportunity for him to accept the forgiveness and leadership of Jesus. And his whole life changed right then and there. But you know, Paul and Onesimus had some interesting conversations, and I don't know how this conversation went, but there are some natural conversations that eventually you'd have to have. When you find out that somebody was a former slave, a runaway slave, and somehow that must have come up, Paul must have asked, so, you're a runaway slave, where are you coming from? And he says, oh, I'm from the city of Colossae. He doesn't use miles because they hadn't developed miles back then, but it's about 100 miles away. And Paul says, oh, well, I have a couple of friends in Colossae. Who was your former owner? He says, oh, it was this guy named Philemon. And presumably at that moment, Paul said, you know, that's interesting. I know a guy who lives in Colossae who's named Philemon. Your former owner wouldn't happen to be like a pastor in Colossae, would he? Onesimus must have said something like, yeah, actually he was. And it turns out that Paul knew this runaway slave's former owner. And knew doesn't even begin to tell the story. This is a guy he had some serious history with. One point in the letter to Philemon that you're going to read a little bit later on, he uses phrases like this about Philemon. He calls Philemon early on, he says, Philemon is his beloved co-worker. This is somebody that Paul recognizes as a co-worker, somebody who's working with him to make the work of Jesus happen all over the world. And it's not just some random co-worker. This is a co-worker that he sees, that he loves, that he has a deep, heartfelt connection with. And that sounds really impressive until he then goes on and says, oh, and by the way, he's going to make a major ask of Philemon. Huge ask of Philemon. And halfway through the letter, three quarters of the way through the letter, he says, oh, and by the way, just as a quick reminder, you owe me your soul. What he means is, Paul is reminding Philemon that it was Paul that first introduced Philemon to Jesus. Just the same way it was Paul who first introduced Onesimus to Jesus. And having a relationship with Jesus, accepting the forgiveness and leadership of Jesus, is what gives you eternal life. Like, you get to go to heaven because of that. It's the best thing that could ever happen in your entire life. And Paul is saying, hey, don't forget your whole future, the whole heaven thing, not going to hell. That was me. So if I make a little bit of a heavy ask on your life, just remember who's asking. Right? Like, so this is the kind of relationship that Paul has with Philemon. And so these three folks, they all know each other. And so Paul writes this letter to Philemon. And the reason that we're talking about it this week, for those of you who've been with us for a couple of weeks, we were just talking through a letter that Paul wrote called Colossians. And it was a letter that was written to the church in the city of Colossae. We just learned something about the church in the city of Colossae. One of its pastors was Philemon. That's correct. And so the letter that we call the Colossians, the letter to the church in Colossae went, and this letter that we're calling Philemon went with it. It was just kind of a package deal. Paul wrote these two letters, sent them by messenger to this church, and so we're talking about them together because they were written together, and then they were finally read together. And this letter, the one to Philemon that we're talking about tonight, it was written primarily to Philemon, but Paul wants to make sure that everybody learns from what he says in the letter, and so he writes it not just to Philemon, but to the whole church. The implication is that there's something very important that Philemon has to do as a result of reading this letter, but the church at large has a lot to learn from this letter as well. And so that's what it's really all about, and I would encourage you, my hope tonight is to kind of clear out some of the confusion about the letter so that you can go home and read this tonight, or read this tomorrow. It's very short. It's like 22 verses or something, and so it's like less than a page. You could read an entire book of the Bible today, which is kind of fun. So if you're listening to this, many of you have the Bible app on your phone. I think that the entire book of Philemon is about 2 minutes and 34 seconds long, and so you can fit that in somewhere in your day. So one way or the other, whether you read it or listen to it, take a second and listen to this because there's some great drama in this letter. But I want to make sure you know a couple of things about why this is such a big deal, this letter. The essence of this letter is built on some things that Paul makes a habit of saying over and over again. As a matter of fact, he says it in the letter to the Colossians. So if you open your Bibles to Colossians, I told you we were going to be in Philemon and now I'm changing my mind. If you open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, Colossians 3:11. Colossians 3:11 says this. It says, in this new life, that is to say the life of following Jesus, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Gentiles, of course, are everybody who aren't Jews. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It doesn't matter if you're barbaric or uncivilized, slave or free. Christ is all that matters, and he lives in all of us. First of all, that's a total setup because the other letter's coming. But what's interesting to me is this kind of language. This, you know what? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter. This is normal language for Paul. If you flip back to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, just a few pages earlier if you're using a print Bible, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, it says this, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul says this periodically throughout his writings, this idea that we're all one in Christ. And this is one of those things that, like, it sounds really nice, right? Like that, man, what a warm, fuzzy thought. We're one in Christ. And it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what your gender is. None of that matters because in Christ, we're all one. Paul has gone around saying these warm, fuzzy things for his entire ministry. But now it's about to get real. Because you can say that stuff all day long. But what do you do when you actually have to live it out? For example, when you are Paul and you meet a former slave who ran away from his master, probably stealing money, and you happen to also know the former master because you led both of them to Christ, what do? All of a sudden, that's a lot more complicated than just that one sentence. All of a sudden, you have to make some hard decisions. All of a sudden, the freedom that Paul is talking about requires hard choices on the part of some people who have to decide, are they really going to live this out? And so this becomes a great test case for the claims that Paul has been making about the power of the gospel his entire ministry. He's been claiming that the gospel can do things in relationships that nothing else can do. He's been claiming that Jesus, when he leads your life, can lead you into hard places and make them turn into vibrant life in ways you never imagined were possible. And here comes what may be the stickiest moment in Paul's entire ministry career. He's got to deal with these two people, and he knows everything there is to know about the situation, and he's got to help them sort it out. So what does he do? This is a test case. Because following Jesus is about a lot more than what you think. And following Jesus is about a lot more than what you feel. Following Jesus is about making sure you take control of your will and you choose to make your will a part of how you follow Jesus. Your will, of course, is the thing that is your chooser, right? Our will is the thing by which we make decisions. And we've often been taught that, you know, we have to choose between head and heart. The only reason we're taught that is because there's this third thing we sometimes forget about that we have control over. And that thing that we have control over is our will. Our will is the thing we just, have you ever had your head and your heart tell you opposite things? It's not like one is always right and one is always wrong. It's not like you can just always go, if I see one more movie that just says, follow your heart, I'm going to throw my TV out the window. Oh my goodness, that's the stupidest advice I've ever heard. Has anybody else's heart ever told them to do stupid things? Like, this is stupid advice. But you know, just, you know what, ignore your heart and do whatever your head says to do is also stupid advice. Has anybody ever been wrong before? Like, I have confidently made decisions on wrong information in my life, and being wrong, like, my brain is, like, because I think something is right, is no guarantee that it is. So if my head and my heart are not the things I should be trusting, I need a third option, and that third option is at least in part the will. My will is what allows me to filter what my brain says and filter what my heart says. According to this, if I'm smart, that's what we're going to talk about in our next series is wisdom. But we'll get there. I'm wicked smart. Say to your neighbor, I am wicked smart. I am wicked smart. No, you're not, but the guy we're going to study is, so we'll go with him. But so we all need to make sure that our will is under the control of Jesus, not just our head and our heart. And so this is this moment where Paul is going to have to confront these two folks and invite them to bring their will under the authority of Jesus. They're going to have to make choices. And so Paul has to have two very complicated conversations. Complicated conversation number one is the complicated conversation he has to have with this guy he just led to Jesus, Onesimus, in which he apparently says to Onesimus, here's the thing, you were a slave, and I need you to go back to your master and just do whatever he says. I need you to march back 100 miles with a letter from me to your master and then just go with it. There can't be any guarantee about what's going to happen on the other end. Because he's going to give the guy on the other end a lot of freedom to make some choices. So we can't promise Onesimus what's going to happen next. But if you're going to follow Jesus, first of all, this is a hard conversation to have. Second of all, if you are Onesimus, this is a hard choice to make. I mean, oh my goodness, this is a hard choice to make. So what you're telling me is, I need to march back to slavery? That's the gospel? That's the good news of following Jesus? Really? That's rough. That's a hard conversation you have to have. And then, to top that off, is the other hard conversation Paul has to have. And the hard conversation he has to have now is with his longtime friend, Philemon, to whom he has to write and say something in the general vicinity of, and you can read it yourselves, but he basically says, here's the deal. As a matter of fact, let's read just one little tiny bit of this. Open your Bibles back to Philemon. Philemon, we're going to start in verse 16. After, or in the same breath that he reminds him, hey, by the way, you're not going to hell because of me. So I just have one quick request. Here's the request. He's no longer like a slave to you. He's more than a slave. This is verse 16. For he's a beloved brother, especially to me. Now we will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, hint, hint, if he stole stuff from you, charge it to me. And then verse 19 is the kicker that I told you about. I, Paul, write this with my own hand, because he probably like dictated the rest of the letter. And he said, no, give me the pen. I'm going to write this last bit myself. I write this with my own hand. I will repay it. I won't even mention, I love that, you know, I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. Just saying. Paul has a lot of leeway, and he certainly pulls off out all the stops, but he does, at the end of the day, leave the decision in Philemon's hands. He has to. He's in prison, in Ephesus, 100 miles away. He can't do anything. He is sending Onesimus to Philemon, hoping and praying that Philemon will make the right decision, telling Philemon in no uncertain terms what the right... So he doesn't pull his punches here. He's not like, well, you know, you're a pastor and maybe I shouldn't, you know, whatever. Like, no. Here's the right decision. You need to make it. Very clear, very gentle. If you read this over, this is an exceptionally gentle letter. He over and over says, man, I could just tell you what to do and I'm not gonna. I could tell you. I could make you do it. I'm not gonna. He's exceptionally gentle. And this is Paul in a letter that he will later write to the church in Ephesus, where he's now in prison. He uses this great phrase. It says, we speak the truth in love. Philemon, the letter, is a great example of Paul clearly speaking the truth unapologetically, but doing it with exceptional love. And that balance is what makes the truth life-changing. That balance is what gives both of these men the opportunity to see their lives move forward. You know, if I can be honest with you guys tonight, the two things that I walk away with from this letter are two things that make me exceptionally, exceptionally uncomfortable. I will be honest, I do not like painful truths. I do not like them. They are not fun. That's why I call them painful truths. There is almost no truth that I have ever had to confront that is as painful as, if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to hike back 100 miles, present yourself to the guy, your former master, that you stole from, in a system where you have no legal defense, and just see what happens. That is a tough truth. I don't like those kind of truths. I don't like them when I'm dealing with them. I want to avoid them. I want to ignore them. I want to rewrite them. But you know, I once decided I was going to, I messed up my knee when I was running a while back. And I decided I was going to run and pretend it didn't hurt because I was training for a half marathon and I was about a month away from the race and my training schedule required me to continue upping the amount I was running, not decreasing the amount I was running. And so I kept doing it. And you know what's fascinating? My knee kept hurting. It hurt so much by the end of my, like by the week before the half marathon, that I couldn't drive for more than about 20 minutes without my entire leg like pulsing. Because just the activity of being still and like pushing the gas was enough to hurt my knee. Which is super weird. I don't really understand how that works. I just know it was true. And I still ran the race, and I did fine and whatever, but I will tell you what, pretending it didn't hurt did not help. Pretending that the truth wasn't there did not help my cause. And doing that in the spiritual sense doesn't help our cause either. Just pretending it's not true just because the truth hurts is tough, but it doesn't help. You just have to put a lot of energy into ignoring it, just like I did with my knee. I had to work to ignore my knee for a long time. It just sucked the energy out of my day, just working hard to ignore. And so we want to do that. The Bible invites me to confront painful truths in my life because, as I learned in my college years with friendships, when I'm looking forward at a decision I have to make and it looks like a painful decision, when I get through it, it will look like a vibrant life. Painful decisions, painful truths are the opportunity we are given to live really vibrant lives and to take our spiritual lives to the next level. The other thing that makes me super uncomfortable about this is that this is like full of conflict, right? Like every situation in this is like all conflict, all that. This is like one guy having two awkward conversations, sending those two people to have awkward conversations with each other. Like, this is some uncomfortable stuff. A master is asked to take his slave back who stole from him and then told that far from beating him, he has to love him like a brother. And a slave is told he has to walk back 100 miles to go back into slavery to his master. Paul takes literally the hardest possible case of reconciliation that may ever happen in his life and says, I'm going to bank on the fact that God can reconcile these two people to one another. He's just going to bank on it. And I love the fact that we never find out the end of the story. I love it because it's a constant standing reminder to us that we are in that story. The story's not over. The power of Jesus is still present to bring reconciliation into any situation we ever find ourselves in. There is no difficulty, there is no broken relationship that Jesus can't heal, restore, and reconcile. That doesn't suggest that there isn't a process or a pathway that is necessary, right? This was not an instantaneous thing even for these two guys, right? One of them had to do a seriously long journey before reconciliation could happen. And in relationships in our lives, there may need to be some version of a 100-mile walk somebody needs to do before reconciliation can happen. Absolutely. But reconciliation can happen. And that is an amazing promise that the gospel makes. And in this letter, it doesn't make it just by making a claim. Anybody can make a claim. In this letter, there are hands and feet on that claim. In this letter, it was an actual set of lives who were actually in disarray, who were actually completely broken in relationship from one another, who had every reason to not be restored to one another. And this is the moment that is used to remind us that reconciliation is possible with anyone at any time. Those are the two things that are interesting about this letter to me.